Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. We're going to get there in a few minutes. But last time we looked at the different prayers of men and women in the Bible. And in fact, we looked at all kinds of prayers. We looked at Moses' prayer. We looked at the model prayer of Jesus, prayer of Jabez, the prayer of Jonah's prayer for deliverance, and then David's prayer for deliverance, Psalm 3. Then we look at the Mary's Magnificat in Luke chapter 1, as she prays the Lord. The tax collector's prayer, Samson's prayer, the Apostle Paul's prayer, Abraham's servant's prayer, Habakkuk's prayer, the leper's prayer, thief on the cross prayer, Asa's prayer, Jeremiah's prayer, Solomon's prayer, Jesus' submission prayer, and Stephen's prayer of forgiveness. So, is it on now?
Good. Testing, okay. So, it looked like we are being engulfed with, surrounded with, overwhelmed with the thought that we must pray. Amen? I have found myself during the day praying a lot more than I've ever prayed in my life. And obeying the prompting of the Spirit to pray for individuals. Many of you, Lord prompted me to pray for you. But just a privilege in prayer. I want to talk about that tonight. Let me start by giving an illustration. I read about a missionary who was had been teaching in Red China after the borders were opened to having more communication with the free world. The borders were opened. And she talked about a pastor and his little church group who had spent nearly 20 years together in prison. And when this new wave of religious freedom came, they were all set free from prison. And this lady talks about how she observed this group of newly released prisoners as they participated in their first communion and prayer service in the barnyard of a farm. And she said that as she looked at them, she observed their faces. She said that their faces were wet with tears. And she said they intensely, wholeheartedly, were praising the Lord. And she said that it was a sight that she would never forget. And even though she had personally never been persecuted or in prison for Christ, she said that this scene was indelibly printed on her mind. And I as I was thinking about that in relation to tonight, this attitude of believers in communist China, I believe pretty well describes the attitude of the disciples as they learned the new privilege of prayer after Christ ascended to heaven. I mean, they began more and more to appreciate the privilege of prayer. So I would ask you a question. What's the first thing the disciples did after Christ ascended to heaven? You ever think about that? Well, look at Acts chapter 1. Keep your finger there in Hebrews 10. We'll look at that in a few minutes. Look at Acts chapter 1. After they saw him ascend into heaven, it says in verse 12, "Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew and Philip and Thomas and Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon Zelotes, Judas the brother of James." Here it is. "These all," what? "Continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary the mother of Jesus and with his disciples." So what's the first thing they did? They prayed. They prayed. Why is that? Well, because prayer was their top priority, and it was a privilege. Now, you study the background of these disciples, and you're going to begin to see why they uniquely and unusually appreciated this privilege of prayer. Now, look at Hebrews chapter 10. We're going to see that Jesus introduced to them a new and shocking concept of worship by prayer. And look at the writer of Hebrews chapter 10. Look at verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiness by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near. So having therefore, brethren, boldness, etc., etc., and having a high priest, verse 20, over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Now, let's pray. Father, I do ask that you would open our hearts to this privilege of prayer. Lord, we're going to go pretty deep tonight. I pray, God, that you'd open the eyes of our understanding now and bless this time we have together. In Jesus' name, amen. I think when I pray about being so deep as I prayed on the way here tonight, I think we need to do that at times. I want you to kind of picture this time tonight like a Bible Institute. Would you do that? And we're going to go pretty deep in talking about why these men appreciated the privilege of prayer. Now, to some, these words and phrases that we just read may sound a little bit strange. Enter into the holiness through the veil, and high priest, and on and on and on. Well, let's turn to Hebrews chapter 9. I think the best way we can understand these words and phrases is by having an understanding of the Old Testament passages concerning the tabernacle. And I think we need to see where God gave instructions to Moses how to build a tabernacle. You say, well, what on earth? How is this going to apply to prayer? Hang on. I think it's very apropos to prayer. So when we understand the true meaning in Hebrews 9, 1 through 7, then I think as we're going to read some of these verses, we'll understand more fully how privileged we are to pray. Look at verses 1 and 2. Hebrews 9. Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. There was a tabernacle, the first, wherein there was the candlestick and the table, the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. Now, he talks here about the first covenant. All right, class, what's the first covenant? All right? How would you explain? Let's go to the next slide, would you, Vinny? What's the first covenant? Well, the first covenant is talking about the old covenant, which is the Old Testament. The Old Testament covenant of God with his people. So actually the word covenant means testament. And speaking of a period of time in the Old Testament. So it talks about that in Hebrews 9 verse 2. There was a tabernacle made. Now let's talk about the tabernacle. This was a place of worship for the Jew. It was built at Mount Sinai after God delivered the children of Israel from Egyptian bondage. And the tabernacle was comprised of two compartments, the Holy of Holies and the Holy Place. Now, as you see the picture, this tabernacle was surrounded by a fence. And that's inside of that fence is called the outer court. And in the place where the outer court was, you could find the brazen altar. And that's where various animals were brought to a sacrifice with God, to God. Then there's the laver. And it stood about midway between the altar, the tabernacle itself. And it served as a basin, a wash basin, for the priests that they used for their ceremonial washings. So look at verse 2. There was a tabernacle made. The first wherein was the candlestick, the table, the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. Now, let's go to the next slide, Vinny. Just a simple two pictures here, or picture. In the first part of the tabernacle, called the sanctuary, stood the table of showbread on the north side, if you see it. And on the south, you see the two, you see the golden candlesticks. And now in the front of the veil, that's, you see that there, in the front of the veil, you find the golden altar of incense. And this altar of incense was located immediately in front of the holiest of holies. Now, what separated the holiest of holies from the holy place? The veil. Exactly. So behind the veil was the second place called, go ahead and advance the slide there, Vinny. Just follow my notes there. Behind the veil was the second place called the holiest of all. See it? The Holy of Holies. It says, back to Hebrews 9, verse 3, it says, and after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all. Now, a little bit about that room, the holiest of all. It doesn't show that exactly here, but that was the informed like a perfect cube. A perfect cube, top to bottom, side to side. And it was separated from the sanctuary, the holy place, by a veil or screen. Now, in here, inside the holiest of holies was, now back to Hebrews 9, verse 4, it said, which had the golden censer, the Ark of the Covenant, overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna. Now, what is that? That's a reminder to the Israelites of how God had supernaturally taken care of their physical needs in the wilderness. Notice it says, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of covenant. So you have the two tablets of stone on which God had written the Ten Commandments. And that's inside that ark. Now, verse 5. Look what's on top of this. And over it, the cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. So this Ark of the Covenant, that big box, was made of acacia wood, and it was overlaid with gold on the inside and the outside. It was 3 3/4 foot long, and the other, it was 2.5 feet wide, 2 1/4 foot high. And around the top, there was a golden cornice or crown. And each corner of the ark was a gold ring, if you see that. And through the rings, two gilded staves, big poles, were kept for the purpose of carrying it when they carried the tabernacle from one place to another. They would carry this Ark of the Covenant on the shoulders of the priests. So the top of the ark, now we're going to get down to business. The top of the ark was overlaid with solid gold. And it was called what? The mercy seat. Are you with me? And both ends of the mercy seat, there stood two cherubs. And these were angels with human faces and wings. They were symbolic beings that stood facing each other as they looked down upon the mercy seat. Now, this was the place in the Holy of Holies, right above the mercy seat, as you see there, and between the cherubim, watch this, that God's presence dwelt in a powerful and special way. That's right where Jehovah God met with man. And we know that God had previously appeared where? In a cloud. The Shekinah glory. Cloud by day, fire by night. Now, back to Hebrews 9, look at verse 6. Now, when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest. Now, the second is the holiest of holies. He went alone once every year, not without blood. It means he had blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors or the sins of the people. All right? Now, ordinarily, common, ordinary people like you and I, you and me, could not enter into this place called the Holy of Holies, Holiest of Holies. You could never go in there. Why? Because that was a place only reserved for the high priest. And he could enter only once a year. In fact, if the high priest ever entered inside that veil into the Holy of Holies without going through the proper rituals and cleansing, what would happen to him? Yeah, terminated. Killed by Jehovah God. Now, this special day where he would go in to the Holy of Holies and offer blood for the sacrifice of the nation of Israel, for people's sins, etc., that special day was called the Great Day of Atonement for all of Israel, Leviticus 16:34. And it took place on the 10th day of the 7th month. That's October. All right? Waiting for the slide to turn. It was a solemn day. It was a day designated and kept as a fast day, fasting. Now, the high priest is dressed in white linen garments, and he offered for his own sins a young bullock for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. Then he offered for the people two young goats. He said, for all the rest of Israel, I'm going to offer for you two young goats as a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. So the two goats were brought before the door of the tabernacle, and by casting lot, it's like rolling the dice, similar, not there are no dice there. It's like throwing the rocks, the stones. By casting the lots, one of these goats was designated for sacrifice, and the other was designated for a scapegoat. Scapegoat. Then the high priest slaughtered the bullock and made a sin offering for himself and the family. Then he entered into the holiest of holies for the first time, bearing a censer for the burning coals with which he filled the place with incense. You see that picture there. Next, he would enter the holiest of holies a second time, taking the blood of the slain bullock with him. And he would sprinkle the blood before the mercy seat. Then he would enter a third time. That's when he would kill the goat, which was for the people's sin offering. And entering that most holy place the third time, he would sprinkle its blood just like he had sprinkled the blood of the bullock. He put some blood of the two animals on the horns of the altar of incense. Then he would sprinkle some of it on the altar itself. So after doing this, he would put his hands on the head of the live scapegoat. At that moment, he would confess the sins of all of Israel and then send that goat into the wilderness. He was the scapegoat. He would then wash himself. He'd change his garments. He would dress himself in the beautiful robes of his high office. Now, then he would offer the two rams as a burnt offering for himself and the people. I want you to look at, leave your finger there in Hebrews and turn to Leviticus. Leviticus 16, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus 16. And look at, this explains what he's doing. Leviticus 16, verse 16. It says, and he shall make an atonement for the holy place, because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel, and because of their transgressions and all their sins. And so shall he do for the tabernacle of the congregation that remaineth among them in the midst of their uncleanness. Interesting. Talking about our sinful nature today with this young man. And I said, you know, the Bible says we're all sinners. I said, have you ever lied? You ever stolen? You ever? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. I said, that means you're a sinner. He said, oh, yeah, for sure. I said, me too. He said, the more I grow to know Christ more, the more I realize how much of a wicked sinner I am. He said, yeah, me too. I know that. Well, the thought here, let's read it. And so that he, it said, because of the transgression, let me go back. Get me sidetracked here. And so shall he do for the tabernacle of the congregation that remaineth among them in the midst of their uncleanness. So they all knew they were wicked. And there shall be no man in the tabernacle of the congregation when he goeth in to make an atonement in the holy place until he come out and have made an atonement for himself. Now it's the holy place, not the holy of holies. And for his household and for all the congregation of Israel. He shall go out unto the altar that's before the Lord, shall make atonement for it, shall take the blood of a bullock, the blood of a goat, put it on the horns of the altar round about. He shall sprinkle the blood upon it with his finger seven times, cleanse it, hallow it from the uncleanness of the children of Israel. And when he hath made an end of reconciling the holy place and the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. Now, excuse me, let's talk about the high priest. And Aaron shall lay both hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel, and all their transgressions and all their sins. Here he is, his hand over that scapegoat, putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. You know, you think of that goat fighting and butting. It's got to be a fit man. It's got to be in shape. And the goat shall bear upon him all the iniquities upon a land not inhabited. He shall let the goat, he shall let go the goat in the wilderness. And Aaron shall come into the tabernacle of the congregation, shall put off the linen garments which he put on when he went into the holy place, shall leave them there. He shall wash his flesh with water in the holy place, put on his garments, come forth, offer his burnt offering, the burnt offering for the people, make an atonement for himself, for the people, and the fat of the sin offering shall he burn upon the altar. And he that let go the goat for the scapegoat shall wash his clothes, bathe his flesh in water, afterward come into the camp. And the bullock for the sin offering and the goat for the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place, shall one carry forth without the camp. They shall burn in the fire their skins, their flesh, their dung. He that burneth them shall wash his clothes, bathe his flesh in water. Afterwards he shall come into the camp. Pretty solemn thing. Confession of sins. The blood sacrifices. You know, you've heard this question a lot of times. I wonder what would happen to the high priest that violated these rules going into holiest of holies. Well, we said it. God would kill him, terminate him. That's why they attached bells and pomegranates all around his robe. And Exodus chapter 28, 34, as long as they were ringing, he was alive. And when they could not hear the bells, that meant he was dead. And look at verse, let me just read Exodus 28, 34. A golden bell and a pomegranate, a golden bell and a pomegranate upon the helm of the robe, round about. So all over the place. He went in, jingle, jingle, jingle. And it shall be upon Aaron to minister, and his sound shall be heard when he goeth in into the holy place before the Lord, and when he cometh out, that he die not. You know, tradition says they tied a rope to him because nobody else could go in if he died. And just pull him out, because you go in, you're dead meat. All right? So you have the first covenant. Now let's talk about the temple. 400 years later, God replaced the tabernacle with a temple built by Solomon. It was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonians, shortly after he died. Nebuchadnezzar died, 587 B.C. Then you have the second temple was built under Zerubbabel's leadership. And there's not much said about that. It's like the partially built. Not all of it's destroyed by the Babylonians. I forget how they talk about that. But then you have the third temple, which is called by most the second temple. That's the most elaborate temple, which was built and completed by Herod in 63 A.D. So the Romans, under the leadership of Titus, the Roman general, destroyed it in A.D. 70. Now, you study the structure of the temples. You'll find that each temple was larger, more complex in structure than the previous ones. Each one contained a section very similar to the tabernacle here. And that included the holy place, the holies of holies. And while these temples stood, those Jews who feared the Lord worshipped in the same way they worshipped in the wilderness at Mount Sinai. In fact, let me just say, God-fearing Jews today are still looking forward to the time when God fulfills his promise to rebuild the temple. They've got seminars going on. You go to Israel, they've got a seminary for those training rabbis to how to act in serving in the, they call it the third temple. And so they're looking forward to that new temple. Now let's talk about the new covenant. Now this is where all of this is headed. You're in Hebrews 9. So when Jesus Christ came into the world, he established a new covenant. And it's based on his death and resurrection. Look at Hebrews 9, verse 11. But Christ being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building. This is a key verse. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood. He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. So our Lord sacrificed with his own blood. He didn't offer the blood of bullocks or goats or lambs. He offered once, not repeatedly, his own blood, and resulted in eternal redemption. That's not some temporal covering of sin. By, it says, a better, through a better covenant. That's the New Testament. Now look at verse 13. For if the blood of goats, of bulls and goats, and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctify it to the purifying of the flesh, the ashes of a heifer. I mean, what's a heifer there? It's a red heifer offering for cleansing from contact with a corpse. You've seen that in Numbers 19. Now look at verse 14, Hebrews 9. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot, spotless, pure Lamb of God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And for this cause, he, Christ, is the mediator, the go-between of the New Testament, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, that's back the old covenant, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. So one writer put it this way, as People's Notes commentary says, no one under the old covenant could have complete redemption except for the death of Christ. By the death of Christ. Those who served God under it offered sacrifices that were types of Christ's sacrifices. So all the Old Testament sacrifices were pointing to Christ. He says, but they could not be made efficacious or worthwhile without Christ. He said, it's by his death that they who are called of every dispensation or time period have the promise of eternal inheritance. So we see that Jesus Christ became the perfect sacrifice for sin. And now getting to the privilege of prayer. When he died, the veil in the temple was supernaturally ripped from top to bottom. What does that mean? It means that man now can have direct access to God, the Father, through his Son, Jesus Christ. I mean, that veil of the temple ripping, man, each one of us can now enter into the very presence of God and all of his Shekinah glory anytime we want, anywhere we want. Amen? It gets better. We don't need a human intercessor. We don't need a high priest. Jesus himself became our high priest. Do we need a brazen altar? No. The cross replaced the brazen altar. Do we need the laver for cleansing? No. Jesus' blood is able to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Do we need the golden candlestick and the table of showbread? Well, Jesus is the light of the world, and he is the bread of life, and he's replaced them both. How about the altar of incense? Well, it speaks of prayer. Jesus, as our constant intercessor, has replaced the altar of incense. What about that veil separating man from God? Well, Jesus, by his own torn body, the body torn by nails and spear, had ripped the veil from top to bottom, giving us immediate access to the Father. Now, Hebrews 7:27, we're told that this sacrifice of himself is once for all. Let me read the verses. Now we have such a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. Now you go to chapter 8, verse 1 and 2. The thought is, before Jesus died, before he ascended to heaven, here it is. I think his disciples knew very little about what they would be privileged to experience as far as being able to enter anytime they want into the holiest of holies. I don't think they got it. They prayed, just like many of us pray. But I don't think they got it. And so when Jesus visited the temple at the first Passover of his ministry, it was said that the place had by then been under construction for 46 years. He visited the temple, still under construction. It was completed in 63 A.D. I believe they started to construct that temple in 19 B.C. And up until 63 A.D., they were completing the temple. All right? So these disciples had no idea that they would be able to enter to the most holy place in the temple. As far as they were concerned, the only one allowed into the holiest place was the high priest. In fact, the only ones able to enter the holy place were the priests, and the only one able to enter the holiest of holies were the high priests. Talk about a spontaneous and personal communion with God. They had no idea. It was not a natural, normal experience for most of the people of Israel. Now, does that explain why the first thing they did after Christ ascended was to pray? I see the wheels turning. I want you to provide the so what for a minute. I want you to take a minute, write down on your notes. I'll give you a few minutes. I want you to reflect on what we just looked at. What's the so what? I mean, so what does this mean in my life? So what does this mean about my privilege of prayer? So write these things down, and we'll give you a chance to interact. Let me get my pen. I'm going to write some of these so what's down. You got the microphone ready? Give me one. I mean, before you raise your hand, does this relate to this lady who she observed these newly released prisoners as they participated in their first time together at communion and prayer service in that barnyard? Tears on her cheeks, intensely, wholeheartedly praying. I mean, I kind of see that with the disciples. Now, your turn. What's a so what here? What's this mean to you? Yes, Sue.
Well, I'm not exactly sure what you mean.
What's the application in your life?
I see it when you look back at the first prayer meeting after Christ rose. I think they were in awe of what they had witnessed. I think they were afraid of what might happen. Gathering together was their strength. And prayer was their power. At that time, the Holy Spirit hadn't come yet, so prayer, you know, prayer was exclusively their power. Mm-hmm. And I think we need to approach prayer that way. We need to be in awe of the privilege that it is for us. We need to be recognize that without God, there is no power in our prayer.
Time's up. Okay. Let's go to someone else. Can you imagine the response of Israel when they heard Paul and the other disciples preach on Jesus Christ being the holy place, being our propitiation, our mercy seat? And we can come directly into access, have direct access to the presence of God. How about you? What's the so what in your life? Yes, Sharon.
Never take the privilege of prayer for granted. Jesus Christ gave his blood for us to have the privilege of prayer.
Yeah. Good. Yes, Amanda.
Seeing all the specifics for the tabernacle and all the different areas they had to go through and all the different sacrifices and the special garments and the washing and all of that, just to go in once a year to pray, and we can do it anytime, anywhere, but how often do we neglect that?
Yes.
It's so easy for us now. We don't have to wait once a year. We don't have to sacrifice anything. And how often do we neglect it?
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. Brother Ken.
Well, there's so much there that it's impossible to put it in just a few words. But for me, it's obligation. I am now obligated to pray, because there's not a mediator, a man mediator, if you will, that I would go to and confess my sins and take a goat there or whatever to sacrifice for him to take it before God to cleanse me of my sins. I am now obligated to go before the Almighty God in prayer.
Amen. We don't need a man mediator. Joyce, let's go to Joyce.
This goes along with what Amanda said, but we no longer have to find an animal to sacrifice. I know that when we visited Jeremy and Kylie in Turkey, when we'd walk from their apartment to our hotel, we walked past a place where they would buy animals for sacrifice. And to think about that. And then also when Ted was working in Saudi Arabia, there was one time before an opening or whatever, they sacrificed an animal before it happened. So it's still going on in the world, and we don't even realize what a privilege we have.
Yeah, amen. You wonder, there were thousands of lambs that were slaughtered. The blood was spilled, shed during that time. You know, I wonder where that blood went. I mean, there's a whole, they explained that, where it goes. It goes through a pipe down and across the Kidron Valley, across the Kidron River. I mean, the Kidron River, or the little Kidron, the brook of Kidron, is very symbolic to God. Is that most great things, many great things done by God and God's men were done after they crossed Kidron. And it speaks of, look it up, search it out, it's good. Yes, Sharon.
I think also that it's a freedom. It's the difference in law and grace to me. You know, I mean, before they had to wait their turn or whatever, you know, to go in to the mercy seat. And now we have the freedom, like you said, anytime to pray.
How you think of that little lamb that they treated like a family member, slept in bed with them, spotless lamb. bringing all those hours and hours of travel and standing in line for hours to get and bring it to the priest, high priest, to sacrifice, to shed the blood. Don't have to do that anymore. Yeah, that's good. Somebody else. Yes, Julia.
I'm at a loss. I need your help. Okay, so are we talking about two different things here? Them praying or them being their sin atoned? Because they prayed. People prayed all the time before.
Yeah, yeah.
Before God.
Yeah,
David Hannah prayed.
Jonas,
yeah.
And all of these
so,
things.
What is the difference?
Good question.
I can see the fact that they now have that atonement paid, but I can't see the difference of their praying. Plus, did they know when he? Oh no, no. Of course they knew because he'd already risen 40 days before that. So they knew that the temple curtain had been broken. Okay. Never mind that part. But
the veil.
Yeah.
Yeah. Somebody answer that. What do you think about that? What about all those people that prayed in the Old Testament? What about the prophets of God? What about Elijah? What about Nehemiah? We've just done some great studies on that. What about that? Power of God. And what about this new freedom of prayer that the disciples and apostles experienced after the resurrection of Christ? Can you put it together? I think, Julia, you hit it right on the nail, having to do with redemption and atonement. And you know, for instance, David's prayer. As he prayed, remove not thy Holy Spirit from me. Pretty indicative of the prayers of all the prophets, others in the Old Testament. God heard them. But we talk about forgiveness and we talk about atonement. They all believed in the blood of the sacrifice, the atoning. There was not that complete freedom, I don't think, as I understand this. I struggled with that right there. I've struggled with that for quite a while. And I think the whole answer to that has to do with atonement and redemption and that freedom of access. All right, they prayed throughout the Bible. I mean, if my people are called by my name, that's for Israel, God speaking. There was worship and prayer and all that going on, but always wondering about sin and always wondering about that atonement, and always wondering. And now the disciples, they understand all that. Yes, go ahead. Let's get the microphone. Then Siobhan has a question.
Okay, so now that you say that and that freedom, I guess that could be like us in the sense that when we just have flippant prayer and don't come before him with acknowledging that access, whereas they came before this all happened and they needed to in their heart acknowledge that access that would someday come. And then we come after the fact and look back and maybe have some confession time before we actually get into our requests and really think through the 1 John 1:9, that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Maybe that is
maybe that's why we can come boldly to the throne of grace. Now, we have confidence in our prayer before God. Siobhan.
My mind is racing, actually. I have a lot of thoughts, but my original thought before Julia said what she said, which messed it all up in my head.
Way to go, Julia.
I'm just kidding. I just have a lot more to think about now. So I originally was thinking about, like in Ephesians, when I was in Pastor Jono's class for Ephesians, he always emphasized that the book was emphasizing that how we can tap into the power. Like thinking that there's a light switch that's there and, you know, it's functional, but until you put the plug in, it's not going to actually do anything. The source is there, but you have to plug it in to operate it. So I kind of, when I was thinking about prayer, I was thinking about that, you know, prayer. I don't think we realize how much potential there is by tapping in. Like God is the ultimate electrical plug in, and we're a little plug, and we just need to plug in, tap into God through prayer. That was my original thought.
That's good. Good.
So,
Vinny, have you heard this before? No. That's exciting. How many of you say, I've never really heard it explained thoroughly like it was just now? Let me see your hand. Yeah, a few of you. Yeah. That's what's exciting to me, is knowing that we can share this. And just the power, the release we can experience as we understand that we have total access to God through the blood of Christ. Carl.
What comes across to me is the first is the prayer. That's most important to God, is that we pray first. But then we don't need an intercessor,
yeah,
which they all needed a high priest.
Yeah.
And I think that was what the disciples thought was relief. Here we can go and we don't need to have an intercessor anymore. But the Jew still today doesn't see it that way. To me, that's rejoicing in that you don't have to have an intercessor like the Catholics need the Pope, something like that, to forgive your sins. And
Amen.
To think we don't need that. And I can see where they would really rejoice knowing they had free access to Jesus Christ, because he was the sacrifice and no more animal sacrifice.
You know, maybe this sheds light on why the disciples came to Jesus and said, Jesus, teach us to pray. No thorough understanding of that access. Amanda, that'll be the last one.
I don't know if you said this or if it's just what I wrote down from listening to you, but I have confession of sin is a serious thing and it shouldn't be taken lightly. Again, seeing all they went through to do the sacrifices, the special garments and all the specifics, it was a serious thing to go and sacrifice for all of Israel and themselves. And like Julia said, is it just a flippant prayer? Oh, Lord, I'm sorry. I did this again. Or are we taking it seriously like the priest had to?
So, insights makes us want to stand in awe. And fear the Lord. Not take the privilege of prayer for granted. How often we neglect prayer. We are obligated to pray, and we do not need a human mediator now. We don't need a priest. Okay? We don't need to go to Father Jump and Jehoshaphat to ask him to pray for us. All right? You won't find animal sacrifices today. Biblical animal sacrifices. You'll find them throughout the world. But you don't have to find your cat or some animal. You can come direct access to God. Freedom. Difference between law and grace. And take serious the confession of sin and don't be flippant in prayer. I think this understanding this has helped me appreciate the fact that the veil was ripped from top to bottom. That I have access into the Holy of Holies any time of day, any time of night, any place, and through the blood of Jesus Christ. And he hears me. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. What a privilege to pray. Thank you for the blood of Jesus Christ. We don't have to trust in the blood of bulls, calves, and lambs, and goats, and bullocks. We can trust you, the Lord Jesus Christ, as our access to the throne of God. Jesus' name, amen. Amen.